Please turn with me this morning to Proverbs chapter 27. This morning in our exposition of the book of Proverbs, we come to a big section that is basically, as some commentators say, two discourses in one. So we will cover most of chapter 27, that is verse 1 through 22. I won't read the entire text as I normally do. I'll just read a few verses and then we'll dive right in. Proverbs chapter 27, let's begin with verse 6. We'll read verses 6 through 10. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. What makes a good neighbor is the question I want to ask you this morning. Proverbs speaks of this term, neighbor, often, and you're very familiar with the Bible and what the Word of God says about neighbor. Matter of fact, we know one of the chief commandments Jesus said is to love your neighbor as yourself. But what actually makes a good neighbor? I think Mr. Rogers asked us this question, "Won't you be my neighbor?" But we have to know what it means first in order to be a neighbor, and we're not going to get our cues from the world because we live in a world that is opposed to God, opposed to his truth, and if you were to survey many people that are not regenerate, their definition of neighbor may not be the Bible's definition of neighbor. So before we go into our text, which largely deals with being a neighbor, let's just take a quick survey of the Bible and what it says about being a neighbor. I'm going to quickly cover a few verses from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, which is where we find the Ten Commandments. And towards the end of the Ten Commandments, in chapter 20, verse 16 through 17, it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So clearly, God identifies a group of people called neighbors, and he tells his people that there are certain do's and don'ts in their relationship to these neighbors. If you turn over to chapter 22 of Exodus, in verse 14, God says, "If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution." And then in verse 26, "If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down." So then we learn that God seeks the protection of neighbors. He wants those neighbors of ours to be protected from slander, protected from lies, coveting, and from getting themselves into a predicament wherein they owe a lot more money than they intended to owe. In Leviticus, if you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, we see a pattern here of God's concern for our neighbor. Chapter 19 and verse 13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning." And so God is concerned that in the community of people that call themselves his people, that justice should be served among neighbors. Verse 18 of the same chapter, it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And of course, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ quoted this later on in the Gospels. And in Isaiah chapter 49, although the word neighbor isn't necessarily used here, I think we could say this is what it means to be a neighbor. God gave this task to his people Israel. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, he says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so this neighborliness wasn't reserved just for Israel. God was concerned that his people would be good neighbors to the rest of the world, primarily by being a light to the Gentiles. Well, this comes into play now in the New Testament, and I think you would agree with me that probably the primary text about neighborliness is found in Luke chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if you'll just turn there with me to Luke chapter 10, as we've already seen, God has a heart for our neighbors, but there's a man who asks a question to Jesus that maybe you're asking as well. And the question is, well, just who is my neighbor? Well, starting in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to test and said, "Jesus, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And just who is my neighbor?" So here's the backdrop against which Jesus gives us the Good Samaritan. He says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan?" The two categories of people, priest and Levite, that you think would help. This is the paradox. We've heard this thousands of times, so it's not surprising to us. But imagine the first century audience. Certainly the priest, certainly the Levite. But no, it was the Samaritan, the half-breed, the hated of many. He says, "Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." I think from this text we can gather what the definition of a neighbor is. It is the one who shows mercy. And we can also invert it and say this. So I'd like to propose this definition this morning. A neighbor is someone that God has brought into your path on whom you and I have the opportunity to show God's mercy and grace. This is a very broad category. We've covered texts about family. We've covered texts about friends. Neighbor opens up everything. It is the people that God's brought into our life on whom we have the opportunity to show compassion, to show mercy, to show grace. These are our neighbors. And the question is, are we treating them the way Christ commanded us to treat them? As Paul repeats in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10 and Galatians 5, all throughout the New Testament, how we ought to treat our neighbors. So with that as a backdrop, Proverbs, as we've been reading and studying, is a practical guide to how to put that in practice. We know that Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So, Lord, give me wisdom so I can know how to actually do that. And that's what we find in Proverbs. We find real, tangible ways in which we can love our neighbors and things we should avoid so that we will not disobey that command to love our neighbors. So let's take a look now at the significance of neighbors in the book of Proverbs. So if you'll go back to the book of Proverbs, a few verses here, we'll go in order, starting with chapter number 3. And this is very significant that you get this before we dive into the text, because this is a trend that Solomon has been building upon all throughout his discourse with his children. So in Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verse 29, he says, "Do not plan evil against your neighbor, he who dwells trustingly beside you." You know, we often think that we're stewards of our money, stewards of our cars, stewards of our jobs, and we are. But when you look at this verse, you are a steward of your neighbor. Such a person lives beside you. Maybe it's their next door neighbor. Maybe it's the person next to you in the next cubicle. Maybe it's the students that you teach. Maybe it's the person at the class that you attend. They dwell trustingly beside you. You're a steward of their well-being. We don't often think that way because we're so wrapped up in ourselves, but this is what the Bible teaches us. Chapter 11 of Proverbs, We're building our way back to chapter 27. So chapter 11, verse 12 says, "Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent." Chapter 12, verse 26, "One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Chapter 24, verse 28, "Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause. Do not deceive with your lips." And finally, chapter 25, verse 9, "Argue your case with your neighbor himself and do not reveal another's secret." There are many other verses that are given to us throughout Proverbs, but that's just a small sampling that time and again, when Solomon is speaking to his children, he is reminding them of this important truth, that though they are individuals who must give an account before God, they are part of a larger community. They are part of a larger context. And Solomon's desire, as we've seen in other passages that we've preached from, is that his sons would have a good reputation in the community. And this is one key way to foster communal growth. Now, this is not to be confused with the modern liberal progressive ideology of it takes a village. You may know that Hillary Clinton years ago came out with a book called It Takes a Village, and in many ways it was a detriment to the importance of families. And then another presidential candidate, Rick Santorum, wrote a book called It Takes a Family to kind of refute the It Takes a Village idea. And I would suggest that the Bible, in a sense, gives us both. I'm not saying the Bible is capitulating to liberalism or extreme conservatism, but what I am saying is that you have to see yourself as an individual who's part of a whole. And we've covered that many ways and many times in the book of Proverbs. We had a whole message called Run from Isolation, right? Where the Bible says we cannot be wrapped up in ourselves. We have to see ourselves as members of a family, as members of the church, and as members of the community. And it's against this that Solomon is giving these instructions. This is very significant for the New Testament Christian, as you know, because we often teeter between two extremes. On one hand, there's that rugged individualism. Just me and my Bible, and I don't need anybody else to come alongside me, to help me, to even rebuke me. And on the other hand, there's this institutional dependence, where so long as I'm somehow connected to an institution of a group, then I'm good to go. And I think in our society, Americans tend towards the former extreme, not the latter, but both exist. Proverbs, however, corrects both errors of thinking and tells us that, yes, we are to be wise as individuals before God. I, as an individual, will be accountable. You will not answer for me, and I will not answer for you. However, I must live as an integral part of communal context, and that includes my home, my church, my job, and my neighborhood. And so this message is for everybody, because everyone is called to be a neighbor. Our first calling, love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. There isn't a person in this room or a person who might listen to this recording that is exempt from the wisdom that's in this text. So now let's look at this passage again in particular. In this passage, we have synonyms for neighbor. Sometimes the word friend is used. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm back in chapter 27. We'll stay there for the remainder of our time now. Chapter 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend or a neighbor comes from earnest counsel. Verse 10, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend. Do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. And then even verse 14 says, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as a cursing. And so we know that Solomon's going somewhere with this. He's going to give us practical advice for how to be a good neighbor and how not to be a bad neighbor. So that being said, you have an outline in your bulletin. This is the way many commentators look at this, and I tend to agree with this outline, whether or not, you know, there are different ways we could preach this, but I'm going to go with this for today, that Solomon is giving us two discourses from verses 1 through 10, and then from verses 11 through 22, and it's interesting because they parallel one another. If you see in your outline, the first bullet point under each discourse is an introduction, where he's basically reminding his son, it's like an introduction to class, okay, pay attention, don't be a fool, be wise, that kind of thing, and listen to me. Then he goes into some negative teaching. Here's how not to be a bad neighbor, or here's bad neighbors you should look out for. And then he goes into positive teaching. Here are things that you should do to be a good neighbor. And so a lot of these concepts, I have to be honest, we have covered often. And so I won't delve into each one at the same rate or in the same depth. There will be a few where I pause more, but I would definitely recommend if I'm going too fast or if I didn't cover a verse that you like better than other verses to go back and read it and meditate on it, because Proverbs is the book of wisdom. And Jesus commanded us to love our neighbors. And here is practical wisdom manifest. So let's start with verses 1 and 2, where Solomon, he's gathering his sons, and he says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." So he's right away warning, he's saying, sons, don't be self-centered. Don't praise yourself. Jesus did say we should let our light shine and do good works that men may glorify God. And Jesus also said, be careful not to let your works be seen, that you would receive glory. And sometimes people think that that's a contradiction. Are we supposed to be seen, or are we not supposed to be seen? And Pastor Joe covered this in his Sermon on the Mount about salt and light. And I think that it's pretty obvious to us that he's talking about a heart disposition. If you do good works, even the best of works, in the attitude of, I want to receive glory, then you are robbing God of what is only due to him, and that is sinful. On the other hand, if you do your good works unto the Lord, and people see that, and as a result, they glorify the Lord, then praise the Lord. You see, in both cases, as long as God receives glory, not me, then I'm doing my job. But when I look for my own glory, then I'm in sin. And this is what Solomon's saying. He's saying, let another praise you, not go out there and seek the praise of other people. But if you are to be commended, let it come from others, not from you. Don't talk about how great you are. If you've done a great thing and people recognize it, then that's great. And of course, Solomon as a father, I'm sure he would want that from his sons. He would want to know that his sons have a good reputation in the community. Charles Bridges says, praise is sweet music, but it is never tunable in thine own mouth. I mean, this is why politicians, now most politicians typically praise themselves, right? But they clamor for endorsements. It's a big thing to have an endorsement. Or an author might have an endorsement on the back of his or her book. But these two verses here are calling for humility before God and letting that judgment rest on earth, not with you, but with the community. So the question we should ask ourselves is, how do our communities see us? If I were to run a This Was Your Life special and just call one of you up here and say, this is your life, and I called people in your life to come and testify of you or of me, would their testimonies be consistent? Imagine that you were called up here. This was a This Was Your Life special. And I said, we've got 5 church members that are going to report about interacting with you. What is it like to fellowship with you? And then, you didn't even realize this, but backstage, I've got 5 co-workers who are going to report what it's like to work with you. And then I've got 5 neighbors of whom are going to report what it's like to live next to you. And then I'll call up 5 family members to report of what it's like to live with you. Do I have any volunteers? Now bear in mind, this is the father's plea as he lovingly instructs his children that they would have a good reputation in the community. As I even listen to myself say this, I know there's conviction, and maybe you feel the same, that maybe what my coworker says about me may not be the same as what church member A or B might say. Well, here are some of the things we ought to avoid. He goes into some negative things, right? Verses 3 and 4. Avoid these things. There are 2 things he says to avoid. And when I say avoid, and I may not repeat this a lot, so I want to kind of lay this down now. It's twofold. One, here's how you and I should not act. And 2, here's who you should avoid. I hope that makes sense. Because remember, Solomon's talking to his children. So if he says, this neighbor is bad in this way, he is saying, don't be that way. And he's saying, stay away from those who are that way. So this cuts, in a sense, both ways. So first of all, avoid neighbors who provoke you to sin. Verse 3, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. So most versions might use that word provocation, to provoke. Some versions you may be reading have the word wrath or resentment, a fool's wrath, a fool's anger. But in those cases, the context tells us it's not the resentment or wrath of the fool, but it's the resentment or wrath that is caused by the fool. And that's why some versions say provocation. In other words, this neighbor provokes you to sin. This neighbor tempts you to do wrong. You might think that's obvious, but remember, we're reading a father instructing his children. And if it was so obvious, I don't think we would need this, but we do. It's hard to bear a fool who provokes you, who entices you, who tempts you, who lures you. It's not conducive to a flourishing society. And it's very hard to bear once you've become yoked with someone who would want to use you for personal gain. They might even mistake your friendship for approval of their sin. And so you must be careful who you become friends with. We say Jesus was friends of sinners, and of course he is the friend of sinners, but he did not approve of their sin. Remember, Amnon had a friend, Jonadab, who was just as subtle and sly as Satan, who said, yea, hath God said, you shall not surely die. These are not friends, these are not neighbors that we want. And certainly these are not the neighbors we ought to be. So first, he's warning them, do not be the neighbor that provokes to sin. Secondly, avoid neighbors who are full of jealousy. Look at verse 4. He says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Now, when I first read that, I thought that's interesting, because I would not have picked jealousy to be the sort of the climax of this verse. We typically think that wrath and anger are the really, you know, terrible sins because they lead to violence and murder, but jealousy, well, we're all jealous in some way. But no, the Word of God says, while wrath might be cruel and anger might be overwhelming, no one can stand before jealousy. So jealousy is in a category all by itself. It is said to be even more unbearable than wrath and anger. And maybe this is because anger and wrath can be withstood. We've actually learned in Proverbs that a soft answer turns away wrath. Wrath can be withstood. But as some commentators point out, Balaam stood against Moab in spite of Balak's anger. Esau's wrath was soothed by his brotherly love, but David had to flee because of Saul's jealousy. James says this in the New Testament, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do you remember what is the cause of the first murder in human history? It was jealousy. Look at Psalm 73 with me. Let's talk a little bit about jealousy. Beware of the jealous neighbor, and don't be the jealous neighbor. There's a twofold application here. One is we ought not to be jealous of the world. And number two, we ought not to be jealous of our brothers and sisters. In Psalm 73, this is a psalm of Asaph, he says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps have nearly slipped. Why? Look what he says in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You ever look around the world and see the wicked prospering and wonder, I've left all to follow Christ and they have all this and I only have this? It says in verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. We'll just stop there. And he says, you know, I try to do good, and I don't have what the wicked has in doing evil. How can this be? And there's that jealousy. But then he says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You can go on and on here. If you've ever struggled with jealousy over what the world has, be like Asaph. Go to God with this. Don't let it fester. And discern the end. Discern the end of every rich person who's made himself or herself rich through deception. Every celebrity who's gotten the fame in doing the thing that you wish you would have done, the music or the athletics or whatever, the person who's got the better promotion. And you know that you're supposed to be content, but sometimes in your flesh you struggle with jealousy. The Bible says, remember their end. Because what you have, so much greater than what they have. And unless they repent, their end is like what Asaph says, utterly destroyed in a moment. So do not be a jealous neighbor. Be content. But also, in the church, jealousy can seep in as well. It's hard to dwell in the same church with those who are using their gifts in ways you are not. And jealousy affects ministry in untold ways. Some Christians are so critical of others, not because they care, but pointing out every little fault, perhaps because of jealousy. This is not the case for everyone who rebukes. Rebuke is necessary, but all of us who do rebuke, and this includes first and foremost pastors, because this part of our job is to make sure that when we rebuke, we do it not out of a spirit of jealousy, but out of a spirit of love. I have a quote in my office from one of Pastor Joe's sermons in which he said, jealousy and love cannot dwell in the same heart. And I honestly don't remember the context of that, but it was such a good quote. It reminds me that I cannot love someone that I'm jealous of. Jealousy and love cannot dwell in the same heart. If we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, we cannot be jealous of them. You can't lovingly pray for a brother or sister, all the while in your heart harboring some sort of envy or even secretly wishing for their demise. Don't be like the apostles who fought over who's greatest in the kingdom, but as Paul says, through the Spirit, esteem others better than yourself. A good neighbor is one who will follow Paul's advice to become all things to all men, not to desire the lofty titles and positions. And so, first, he says, sons, avoid neighbors that provoke you to sin. Secondly, avoid neighbors who are jealous. Now, here's some positive teaching in his first discourse, verses 5 through 10, some good qualities of neighbors. He says in verse 5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You might think this goes in the negative teaching category, but this is a positive thing telling us how we should act as good neighbors. First, good neighbors are truthful no matter the cost. Good neighbors are those who tell the truth, and they don't regard hurting someone's feelings. Now, let me put an asterisk there. We should care about people's feelings. We should do so in love, with compassion, but we're not bound by, oh, I might hurt their feelings, so I cannot tell them the truth. If people didn't tell me the truth that I was a sinner on my way to hell, I would not be here today. If people didn't tell you the truth that you need to repent of your sins, you would not be here today. We must hear the truth, and a good neighbor is the one who tells the truth. That's why better is, as he says, open rebuke. Nobody wants to be rebuked, and certainly nobody wants to be openly rebuked in front of everybody. But you know what? That's better for the health of your soul than hidden love. One commentator said, hidden love, it's like winking at someone in the dark. See, love must be in action for it to be love. So be open about it. Back in Leviticus, I read earlier that you are to rebuke your neighbor, but do so in love. Think of how Paul, when he warned the Galatians about their demise into legalism, going back to the old ways, denying the gospel, and he said, am I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Our society is the same way. For some reason, we associate hard truth with enemy. But that's childish behavior. That's what children do. They think you're the enemy because you denied them the next cookie. But as adults who are mature, when someone tells you the truth, we have to receive it. And we've covered many times in Proverbs about receiving correction. But imagine if Paul said, I don't want to hurt the Galatians' feelings. Instead, he said, who bewitched you that you would move to another gospel? Why? Because that was the very thing that can keep them from destruction. The enemy will hide his hatred with a phony smile, with many kisses, just like Judas did, the biggest example of betraying someone with a kiss, or with faint praise. But Solomon says to his sons, if you must wound your friend, then wound your friend, because it's one way that you love your neighbor as yourself. Secondly, verses 7 and 8, a good neighbor is one who is satisfied with what he has, or you can just say content. It is the opposite of the jealous neighbor. So don't be a jealous neighbor, be one who is satisfied. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, one who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. And so this neighbor is not one like a bird who wanders around looking for something more, but is content with what he or she has in his own home. One who is so full that even honey, they don't crave the sweetness of honey. It's like when you say, I can't eat another bite, I'm so stuffed. They know where to find the good stuff. Everything bitter to them is even sweet. Some suggest this means that the Word of God, the hard truths of the Word of God that sometimes go down like bitter because they convict us, but they crave that because they know it's good for their soul. So when you are with your neighbor or your coworker, and a coworker discusses with you a questionable business venture, you point him or her to earning money the right way. When you are sitting around with your family and they begin to complain about what they don't have, you display contentment with what God has given you. When your children seek to wander from the truth, like that bird in verse 8, you show them that the truth is in your home and you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, with all that you have, be satisfied and teach others to do the same. So first, a good neighbor is truthful no matter the cost. Secondly, a good neighbor is satisfied with what he has. And thirdly, a good neighbor is dependable. Dependable. Verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from earnest counsel. Verse 10, do not forsake your friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. That's interesting. The nearness of a neighbor is better than that of a brother who's far away. It might seem a little odd, but remember Joseph? Joseph found more favor in his neighbors than in the brothers that beat him and left him to die. It's not so much the relationship in this passage, it's the proximity. Reminds me of that slogan from State Farm Insurance. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. You ever wonder what it would be like for that business meeting? Like, we have to come up with a slogan. You sit around, like a good neighbor, State Farm is, and you think all these adjectives, right? Like, fantastic. State Farm will save you money. State Farm will save your life. And someone says, how about there? Like, there? In a sense, it's such a bland word. But to those of us who know that it's the presence of God that makes the difference, it's a pretty good slogan. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. In other words, they're saying they're dependable, right? They'll be there when you call upon them. Isn't that how God is? And much higher and loftier than some insurance company. So simple, yet so profound, a good neighbor is one who's dependable. You're there for the person. Again, now you say, yeah, this is a good quality of a good friend, but is this a quality that you and I exemplify as a neighbor? As a coworker, you may not be best friends with all these people, but we should still be dependable, trustworthy, someone on whom they can rely on any given situation. Now, I'm going to go through the second discourse a little more quickly, where Solomon, I don't know if he takes a break and he brings his sons back or there's another day, but he kind of gives a similar discourse from verses 11 through 22. And he begins again admonishing them about their relationships to be wise. He says in verse 11 and 12, be wise, my son, make my heart glad, that I might answer him who reproaches me. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So it's basically setting up the class. He's saying, you know, I'm about to warn you again about bad neighbors. Be prudent. If you see danger, go the other way. Because if you're not, you will fall into those traps that are set by those neighbors, and you will be destroyed for it, or you will suffer for it. And so let's look at the negative teachings. And a lot of these are repeated, like the first one. Do not ally yourself with fools in sin. It's almost the same thing as earlier where he said, avoid bad neighbors who provoke you to sin. Now he's saying there are fools that are already in sin. Do not ally yourself with them. Look at verse 13. It says, take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. See, now the foolish neighbor already gave a pledge to pay a foolish stranger who has indebted himself to an adulteress. And this adulteress comes up every now and then in Proverbs as the antithesis of the father. The father is pouring his heart out. Now we're 27 chapters in of him pouring his heart out to his sons. But there's this woman in the community, this unchaste wife, depending on your translation, the adulteress, who is the antithesis of everything he says. And in one bad move, can draw away these sons from everything they've been taught into her possession. This is the one who lures his sons away if they do not walk in wisdom. And even though they may want to help this neighbor that, you know, got into this incident with the adulteress, Solomon's saying, your allegiance first and foremost is to me, your father, not to them. And it's the same for us. Our allegiance is to God the Father, not to others. So if they're involved in sin, we are not to yoke ourselves together with them. Secondly, he says, avoid being a tactless neighbor. Tactless. We had a whole message about tact, so I won't get into all of this. But verse 14, I never know if he's being humorous in the way this is written, but it says in verse 14, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. There was a story recently of a church in New Orleans that is waiting for the completion of their new building, so they're meeting in tents outside, and there's an injunction that's been filed against them because their music has been keeping people awake. The church is appealing. You know, on one hand, they could argue, well, you know, we have the right to worship. We're going to worship loudly. But if they are causing a disturbance, I wonder if love thy neighbor has come to mind as they're fighting this injunction. You may desire, in verse 14, to bless your neighbor with a loud voice early in the morning. But if you've ever, as we live on a block where there's a taxi cab that beeps early in the morning every day at about 6:30, love your neighbor as yourself. So avoid being tactless. You know, and that could apply to so many things. You know, we may have good intentions in how we preach to people on the job or how, you know, the tracts that we give. We've got to remember tact because we don't want to make the gospel more offensive than it already is. Thirdly, beware of choosing a quarrelsome woman as your closest neighbor, your wife. This is the last of the negative warnings Solomon gives, and this is also the last time in this book that we have seen this verse repeated. Fourth time. And we've covered it briefly before. I want to pause for a little bit more this time, because this is the last time we're going to see Solomon telling his sons, you need to be careful of this neighbor. Because your spouse is your closest neighbor. And it's interesting that there really are three women all throughout Proverbs that Solomon highlights. The adulteress, the nagging wife, and the virtuous woman. And each of those three play a very significant role. And here in verse 15 and 16 it says, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. And while, once again, we see there might be some play on words and it has some humor behind it, but we have to understand the severity of this. Contention with a neighbor is a sharp shower, over and gone. You have a contention. I have a relative who had an issue with a snowblower with his neighbor, and there was tension there for like 2 years, right? But he can go inside of his home, and the other neighbor can go inside of their home. Eventually, they reconcile. But if you know, if you're in the midst right now of a sticky situation at home, or if you know people who are struggling in their marriage, they don't have the luxury of closing the door because it's in the home where the turmoil exists. And so, can you imagine this? Solomon, again, I know I'm repetitive here, but he is lovingly instructing his sons to walk in wisdom. And he's saying, beware of this woman, the adulteress. But with equal force, he is saying, beware of the contentious wife. Because she can be your demise just as much as the adulteress can. Now that's a dire warning. That's a warning both to husbands and to wives. To be careful with contention. Be careful with nagging. And I'm not here to single out women here, but Solomon did give this to us four times. And we have seen fools all throughout Proverbs that have largely been men. And so this is for women. This is the word of God saying, this is a tendency. Yes, men could be just as contentious, but this is a tendency in our sinful nature that is more monopolized by women. One commentator said this, and I think this is so, he says it better than I could. He says, this text, perhaps better than any of the others in Proverbs, really gets at just how unloving a wife can be to her nearest neighbor, her husband, just with her words. Disrespect for one's husband is a great sin against him and against God. It goes against the very purpose for God creating marriage. It defies his order and design. It may be likened to our defiance of Christ, our head. The portrait that's painted of trying to grasp the wind or grasp oil, you can't. You can't grab these things because they will fly out or seep out of your hands. And that picture you see of the frustrated man trying to grasp wind or oil is like that of a husband who experiences the relentless, unyielding dripping of his wife's words. Instead of being heard, such a wife is like a dripping of rain. Thinking that she is being heard by her badgering and nagging, it actually works against her. As to him, it sounds like nothing but a dripping rain, and he tunes it out. It gets so frustrating that he tries to restrain it, but he cannot. And while men may also be guilty of this kind of badgering, we're not exempt, the scriptures seem to indicate that this is more an attribute of wives than husbands, so wives need to be alerted to this propensity they have of thinking they will be heard for their many repeated words. They think they can control their husbands by nagging them. They inherently know that they do not have the position of authority, so they seek to gain it by their words. And the unfortunate result is that men abdicate the position of authority. They want to run away and yield just to keep her quiet. But this is like trying to grasp the wind. It does not quiet her. Instead, she learns to manipulate her husband through her words and continue the sinful pattern until a marriage is completely turned upside down and destroyed. This person does not mince words, but I think he understands the gravity of what Solomon is warning his children about. And you might say here, well, my husband has sinned against me in all these ways, and he is not excused. But as we learned in our marriage class downstairs a few months ago with Paul Tripp, the only person to give an account for your sin is you. And no one can make you sin. Your husband can't make you sin. And you will not change him with your nagging. So let this serve as a dire admonition to those of us who are in closest relationships that if we're the good neighbor in the neighborhood and we're all smiles and we go to work and everyone applauds us, but at home, we're not loving our wives, or wives, you are disrespecting your husband, you'll have to answer to God for that. But let it serve as a warning, because Solomon is literally putting a parallel between the adulteress and the nagging wife, both of whom can destroy a marriage. So take heed. We have just a few moments left, and I want to focus on some more attributes of a good neighbor. A good neighbor seeks to improve his neighbors. Verse 17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens the face of another. You've heard this verse many times, I'm sure, and it means that the true friend persists, does not shy away from constructive criticism. At the end of the day, you're not going to thank the fawning neighbor from verse 15. You're not going to thank the nagging wife in verse 15, but you will thank the neighbor who is looking out for your best interest. And so let us determine that we will sharpen one another, make us more useful, more productive. A good neighbor in verse 18 understands his role. It says, whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. That means that he works hard for what he has. That means that he understands his role as a servant. And so as neighbors, this kind of goes along with tactfulness, we need to honor our boundaries. Do the right thing, serve other people, but honor your boundaries. And then finally, a good neighbor is thoughtful. And by thoughtful, I mean he takes consideration of his perception in society, what people think of him. Look at verse 19. It says, in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. The heart of man reflects the man, just like looking in a mirror. And in the context of what we have here, we see that a man can evaluate his character by looking at his heart, how it responds to praise, criticism, and counsel. Now, we've already talked about how you respond to criticism. Right? We've done messages about rebuke. But how do you and I respond to praise? Someone commends you for something. Is it just to boost your ego? Do you feign humility? Check your heart against those things. Look at verses 20 through 22. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. A man is tested by his praise, like a crucible. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. So how do you react to praise? We've come full circle. Verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. And then the discourse ends with, you will be tested by your praise. So what do others say about you? Do your neighbors see the same thing in you that your brothers and sisters see in you? Just to reiterate, the things we ought to avoid, the bad neighbors, the one who tempts you to sin, the jealous one, the tactless one, the quarrelsome wife. But the good neighbors are truthful, they are content, they are dependable, they seek to improve others, they understand their role, and they take thought. And when we look at that, we say, here are some tangible ways in which you and I can live out the command that Jesus gave us to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's one thing to just say, yeah, I love my neighbor, but it's another thing to actually walk the walk. When you examine yourself against these things, the question you must ask, like in all messages you hear from the Word of God, is this me? Do I fall short? I know I fall short. And when I fall short, I feel the weight of the law, and I feel the weight of how I don't measure up. I hope that I'm more truthful, more content, more dependable than I was a year ago. But I know I still have a lot of work to do. And so that's why point 3 and the final point of your outline is so refreshing. Because where we have failed, it is not picking ourselves up by our bootstraps that's going to get us out of the gym. If I've said this once, it's 1,000 times, but the book of Proverbs is not a self-help book. Otherwise, there's no reason to worship today and be in church. You could have heard a nice little, you know, how to be a good neighbor. And there might be a website or a magazine that gives you these very things. But the point of the gospel is that you cannot be the neighbor that God wants you to be if you are not hidden in Christ. You cannot be the neighbor that God wants you to be unless you understand the gospel, receive the gospel, and live in light of the implications of the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ alone that can transform us into the neighbors that God has called us to be. Because we are by nature jealous. We are by nature wrathful. We are by nature complainers who are unreliable. But in Christ, the gospel has broken down all those walls. And so the question we asked earlier was, if we were to survey your neighbors and your coworkers, what would they say about you? Well, at the end of the day, I have heard commendation and criticism. Maybe you've been there too. I've heard people say, are you a Christian? And you go home with, wow, they know I'm a Christian just by the way I act. And I've had people tell me, you're a Christian? And it's convicting. But God alone can help us to be the neighbors we ought to be. And let me say, this world needs it. Right? We've learned we are salt and light in this world. And there are terrible things going on day after day. God's called us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But some of these neighbors are going to be the bad neighbor. How do we love the unlovable? We look to Christ who loved us when we were so unlovable. We have sinned against a holy God, but God in His mercy has given His best, the only wise Son, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect neighbor, to die on behalf of His enemies, doing the most neighborly thing one could ever do. giving his life for those who broke the law of God. If you repent of your sins, acknowledging that there's nothing you could do to earn God's favor, and you receive the free gift of the gospel by faith, God says, not only will I save you and give you a home in heaven, seat you in heavenly places, forgive all your sins, wipe them away, he will also transform you. And you can begin to live as the neighbor, as the husband, as the wife, as the child, as the student, as the coworker, as the relative that you ought to be. So let me end with one more question. If I surveyed your neighbors and your coworkers and your family members, not only what would they say about you, but what would they say about Christ? Because that's the more important question. This is not to excuse the fact that we ought to be good neighbors to them, but the most neighborly thing that you and I can do to those who God has put in our path is to give them Christ. Because in Christ we find God's mercy and grace. Remember earlier, I defined neighbor as someone that God has brought to your path on whom you have the opportunity to show God's mercy and grace. And so what is a good neighbor? A good neighbor is the one who gives Christ. Give people Christ. Give your coworkers Christ. Give the people on the streets Christ. Give your family members Christ. Give them the gospel. A good neighbor is the one who shows that mercy and grace primarily by pointing them to the one who has had mercy and grace on us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when you realize how much you and I have failed as good neighbors, let us determine to be good neighbors, but always remember the most important thing. People need Christ.